Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Blessed you are, O God, our Redeemer, our Lord, for you have sent to us a Savior, the promised Savior of the house of David. Save us in his name, as you promised to those who have gone before us. Save us in accordance with a covenant which you swore as an oath to Abraham, which you established in the death and resurrection of Christ, which you have written on our hearts through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. Blessed you are, God, eternal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and always. Amen.
The lesson of the day is from the Gospel of John, the 21st chapter. We'll be reading verses 15 to 25. Before I read that, let me say that this is going to be a traditional Advent, four Sunday of Advent sermon. This text, however, particularly focuses on the individuality with which Jesus calls us, the fact that he calls us based on who we are and on what he has prepared for us to do. And so that's what I'm focusing on particularly. We'll be looking at what I'm going to call an incarnational spirituality as we contemplate the incarnation of our Lord. So this is the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 21, verse 15. You all know the story, but just to remind you, this focuses particularly on Peter and John, two of Jesus's most precious disciples. And you all know that Peter had promised that if everybody else fell away, he would be true. And yet, when he was questioned at the trial of Jesus, he became frightened and he denied Jesus three times, denied that he even knew him. So it's in that context that our Lord and his Lord is going to ask him three times about the love that he professes for Jesus. And this is, of course, a scene from after Jesus has risen from the dead and they've been back fishing. And this is the reinstatement of Peter to his post. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to Peter, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This Jesus spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And I'll break into the text here and say this is just a way of marking this is John, who's coming into the story now. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him, "Would not die," but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for coming to us in Mary's womb as a baby, coming to us as a man, dying for us on the cross. We pray that as you are with us, we might, in your power, represent you to others as well. And we pray for your presence among us this day. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So children, you're almost ready for Christmas, right? Looking forward to that. Christmas is certainly a holiday that we celebrate in the U.S. I'm not going to do the scolding about the Christian part and the pagan part, or about the true spiritual part and the other part. But I do want to focus on what kind of Christian spirituality, what kind of life, what kind of calling that we have in terms of the incarnation. The basic thesis is this: Jesus came as a man. God incarnated as a man. That's what the basic Advent texts tell us. It's not just that God made us. It's not just that God loves us. It's not just that God understands us individually, but he came to us as one of us, as a babe in the womb, as a newborn baby, and eventually as a grown man. This means as well, however, this incarnation also reflects upon how we are to live as Jesus' disciples. Because the miracle of Christmas that is unseen is the one that the Apostle Paul refers to in that famous text in Colossians 1:24, when he says that the mystery now being revealed is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. So Jesus joins God and man in one person, two natures. That's the orthodox teaching. But we also know that Christ joins himself to us individually. As the corporate church, yes, not just individually, but he joins himself to each one of us. He lives by the Holy Spirit in us, and we are meant to incarnate, to make concrete and real from day to day and moment to moment the presence of Jesus Christ in the lives of the people around us. Not by our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who makes Jesus alive in us. And it's this personal incarnational spirituality that I want to focus on today, and its consequences and what it means. If you reflect for a few moments on the gospel story, it's a commonplace to say that these are the most significant events that ever happened in human history, a commonplace at least for Christians. But notice what is absent. There are no great armies clashing. There is no earthly king who is fighting another earthly king. Yes, in the text in Isaiah, that's the background for this sign. But notice how small scale and personalized these events are. We have Mary. We have Joseph. He's betrothed to this young woman. He doesn't know what to do when she turns up pregnant. God reveals certain things to him. The child is going to be born. And yes, Caesar's representative, Herod, is going to go after the child. The world, politics, will intrude. But these events are small-scale events in that we see how personal they are to the people involved. This is their personal life. This is their son. This is their husband. This is their wife. And we see the same thing in the text in John. We see the resurrected Jesus, the King of Kings, not appearing to Caesar, not appearing to Herod, not appearing to the great of this world, but concentrating still on these 12 men who abandoned and betrayed him, continuing his job as he was called by them teacher or rabbi, and continuing to teach them, even though all power in heaven and earth has been given to him. And what is he doing? He's teaching these 12 men. And those gathered around the 12 men. It's small scale. It is personal. It's individualized. And as Jesus does so, he has different lessons for the lives of each one of those. For Peter, the prideful one, the one who said, "I'll love you more than anybody else, and yet who betrayed him. Jesus has a personalized message of reinstatement. You abandoned your post, you fled, you left, you didn't keep your word, but I am reinstating you to the position of apostle, and you must carry out that post, that job. You must tend my flock. You must keep the people of God. You must teach them. You must pastor them. You must tend them. And then he has another message that's very individualized for Peter, which is, this is how you're going to die. You were too afraid to be true to me when I was faced with crucifixion. You will get a second chance to be true to me in terms of crucifixion. You will be crucified, Peter. You're not going to run away from this ultimately. You can do this. You will do this. And then Peter basically says, as children often do, children, do you ever say when dad or mom says to you, go do this chore, but what about her? She's just sitting around playing. How come I have to do this? Adults, do you ever say, why God? Why did you give this to me? Why did you give this cross to me? Why did you give this illness to me? Why did you give this person in my life who was so difficult to me? You ever say that? So Peter basically says, hey, you know, I'm going to have to be crucified. What about John? He's one of your favorites. And, you know, Jesus tells him, that's not John's predestined role. John's going to live to be an old man. And of course, we know that's what happened. John was exiled. He had plenty of sufferings to fill up his cup. But this is an individualized calling. Okay? Yes, the cross is in everybody's life, but it doesn't look the same in everybody's life. I'm going to ask you this morning, do you feel important? Do you feel special? There's one of those children's movies that once said, if everybody's special, no one's special. But that's not exactly the way that it works with God. Because God is able, as commander of the armies of God, to assign personalized special roles. And everybody is important. It's not just the generals that are important in Jesus' armies. The little privates, the water boys, the people whose tasks seem very insignificant are also important. And why is that? It's because Jesus wants to occupy every square inch of the universe with his glory. And in occupying every square inch of his universe, of what he has made, there's no square inch that's not important. One bit of geography, one person, one place, once Jesus comes, is not more important than another. So it's not, yes, there are strategic hills that, you know, that have particular importance in that battle, but every person, every square inch is important. And Jesus wants to get to people. And you know, in this world, it's pretty easy by sheer power to rule over people. History has been filled with oppressors who rule over people and terrorize people. And you can do that. But Jesus wants people who will go to the cross, literally or figuratively, for him. That's what he wants. He wants loyalty. He wants love. And in order to do that, every person counts. So what I want to suggest to you this morning is that God has placed you at a post. God has given you tasks. Whether you're 6 years old or 86 years old, God has posted you somewhere. And wherever God has put you, you have that task of making Jesus real, of being his arms being his legs, doing what you have been called to do. In relationship to others, in relationship to certain jobs or tasks, you can see it as relationship focused, being a son or daughter or husband or wife or friend or teacher or student. You can see it as task oriented, being an engineer and doing that job right, because both are involved. But you've been posted somewhere. And in that task, from moment to moment and day to day, you're either making Jesus' presence felt or you're not. I want to give you an example of this in terms of small scale. This was a moment in the Smolin house recently between my wife, who was feeling very frustrated. I don't know if you mothers at home ever feel frustrated, like your life is just being gobbled up by an endless series of repetitive tasks that undo themselves as soon as you do them, that seem completely meaningless. So it was one of those moments, okay? And Desiree said, in that kind of moment of frustration, "I can't do anything." Rachel was, you know, close by, as she often is, and she just says, "Mommy?" Desiree says, "What, Rachel?" Rachel says, "Mommy, can you love me?" Desiree says, Rachel, of course I can love you. I do love you. I love you forever." To which Rachel responds, "There, Mommy, see? You can do something." Amen. Now, that was what I call, in a sense, an incarnational moment. Now, not all incarnational moments are that sweet. I'm going to get to that in a minute, okay? But at that particular moment, what Desiree needed to hear is that what she was doing counted. And what she was doing mattered. And, you know, there is nobody else in this world who had been appointed the post of being Rachel's mommy and of communicating the love that a mother communicates to a little child. And if she could do that, that was what Jesus would have her do in that moment and during that time period. And that really, really, really matters. Okay? The President of the United States can't do that. The Governor of Alabama can't do that. Okay, I could run through a long list. Our doctor, as great as he is, can't do that. Okay, only Desiree was appointed to that post. And Rachel was saying, "That's important to me." And of course, I would suggest God was saying that's important to him. Okay, but I promised I would talk about the fact that not all of the moments of incarnation are that sweet. I'm going to read you a couple of scriptures here, okay? Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Okay? God has these tasks before us. He's planned out what our postings, what our jobs, what our tasks are going to be. Okay? Particularly, we have Luke, Jesus talking to the disciples, but I would suggest this is transportable to all of us, where Jesus says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Okay. Ephesians 1:4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," there's this choosing. So Jesus has planned these things for us. But inevitably, when we contemplate all of these wonderful texts about all the wonderful things that God says about us, that he loved us, he loves us still, he has planned for our existence, even if our parents didn't plan for our existence, he has planned for our existence, okay? There are no accidents in God's universe, okay? It's all been prepared beforehand. As we contemplate those things, we inevitably come against an obstacle, which is that life has not always been so sweet for us. The Jews, and y'all, most of you know that I come from a Jewish background, the Jews have an expression. When they contemplate, particularly the Jews of this last 50 years, when they contemplate being God's chosen people, the expression is, chosen for what? That comes, and again, I do not really want to get into the theological issue of what is the position of the Jews as God's people today. Some Christians regard them as still, as I think the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans, God's gifts and calling are irrevocable, that in some sense God still has his eyes on the Jewish people. Other Christian teachers see them after Jesus' coming as just another nation among nations. But without settling that dispute, I'll tell you what it means in a Jewish context. For the Jews, having gone through the Holocaust, having gone through the communities that I come from, European Jewry, 6 million Jews slaughtered in Europe by the Nazis in what, 4 or 5 years? Systematically. Person after person after person. The contemplation has been God's chosen people, chosen for what? Is this what it means to be God's chosen people? Now, I'm not going to try to answer the dilemma of the Jews, but I'm going to use that to say that whatever your questioning is, I don't think it's going to be any bigger than that. It'll be more personalized than that. When you face a death or an illness or a disaster or betrayal, it'll be personalized. But in essence, the question is the same. When things do not go the way you would like, when there is real tragedy and harm in your world and in your life, and you say, you chose me before the foundations of the world, but for this? What were you thinking? And that's what I want to address in terms of this incarnational theology, the second part of it. I think one of the problems really is sloppy Bible thinking. I remember when we first got to Birmingham, Alabama, and Desiree was in a Bible study, and they gave as a text for everybody a text from the early parts of the Old Testament where God says something like, I know what I have for you. Good things, happy things, wonderful things. That's the Smolin paraphrase version. But it was one of those texts that you get in a Bible study where you say, oh gosh, that's what it says. God has promised me only good things in this life. That's great. And then you wake up the next morning and you say, gosh, well, how come my problems haven't gone all away? Okay. The problem is too much teaching like that. The Bible is not like that. The Bible makes it very clear, incarnational theology, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You cannot be saved without Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, means the crucified Christ in you as well as the resurrected Christ in you. If you want to be joined to Jesus, you get the whole Jesus. Again, the Apostle Paul put it this way in Colossians 1:24. I now rejoice, says Paul, to the church, in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, there was nothing lacking in Christ's afflictions, but Paul had not yet in his life filled up the measure of his appointed participation, his sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You want Jesus to be with you? Be with Jesus at the cross as well as where he is now. You want to be with Jesus at the end with his resurrection? You be with him in this life in the cross. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3:10. He said in this kind of prayer that all my hopes are that I might know him, meaning Jesus, and know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul understood that the path to resurrection went through the cross. And that did not just mean believing in the cross. It meant that the cross would be alive in you as the resurrection is alive in you. My slogan for myself these days, you know, different times, I have different kinds of spiritual slogans to kind of keep me going. It's Jesus, the unwanted Savior. And what I mean by that particularly is that Jesus is available. You know, you don't have to ask for his phone number. You don't have to ask for where he is. He has a very public proclamation of his love for you, not only in the scriptures, but in what the scriptures tell us he did for us. But we don't really want him, even we who follow him, because to have him alive in us is to have his sufferings alive in us. Jesus died for the ungrateful, unfaithful, ragtag team that he had assembled around him at that time, the disciples. He died for you and I. And I know that that's a pretty ragtag individual. So that's what he did. As Jesus said in the Last Supper, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, Jesus was not all sweetness and light, not only because he took on all of our sins upon himself, not only because he suffered, but also because Jesus embodied what I would call the principle of tough love. Jesus had a lot of encounters with people in the New Testament, and he isn't Santa Claus. And he's often not very nice when he encounters people. He gets it down to the essence. To the rich man, he says, "You're a nice guy, but until you're willing to give up all your riches, you ain't going to cut mustard in this kingdom." To the proud lawyer, he basically parses the meaning of the word neighbor, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, and tells him, "You're a pretty smart lawyer, but until you can start doing this, instead of just being a smart lawyer, it's not going to mean anything." To the religious teachers of his time, he said, "You're a bunch of hypocrites." He did not, in reinstating Peter, pass over Peter's unfaithfulness. He didn't gloss it over. He didn't say, "That's okay, honey. We all having a tough time." He didn't excuse it. He didn't minimize it. He told Peter, he asked him three times, "Do you love me?" He said, "Peter, you said you love me more than all these other people love me. Do you love me more than all these other people love me?" Notice, Peter didn't answer that question. That's the who, the "do you love me more than these?" Meaning, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Peter wasn't going to take on that again. He wasn't going to go there. So Jesus goes for the jugular. And a lot of times we don't like to spend a lot of time with people who tell us the truth in love and go for the jugular. He's the unwanted Savior. He's not the gloss it over, smooth it over type. When people need to be lifted up, he's a God and a man and a Savior of comfort. When they need to be taken down a notch, he takes them down a notch. And he makes it very, very clear what the terms of salvation are. An absolutely free gift that we are unworthy to receive and that we could never earn, but a gift that we will spend our entire lives devoted to. And that's just not something that we're always interested in. And he tells us essentially that salvation, yeah, it's like the thing that you often get into. We really have to be careful as Americans. Sometimes as Americans, and especially at Christmas time, we interpret love materially. Do you love me? Well, then give me that shiny toy that I wanted. Do you love me? So the jewelry ads on TV, then go to Zales and get the right piece of expensive jewelry. Love has a price, right? Or a price tag. We as Americans are awful. I mean, there are people all over the world who love their children on a dollar a day or less. But we Americans have learned to express love through the giving of material gifts. And again, that's a way to express love, and there's nothing wrong. I said I wouldn't be Scrooge, okay? There's nothing wrong with the giving of material gifts. But Jesus makes it very clear. Heaven is me. Heaven is God. Heaven isn't power. Heaven isn't lording it over everybody else. Heaven is God. And if you don't love God, you're not going to like heaven. And to get to that heaven, you got to go through me, meaning through Jesus. And to go through me, you got to go through the crucified Christ, the suffering Christ, as well as through the resurrected Christ. And you got to do the things that I was doing. You've got to be my arms and legs. You've got to speak the truth in love. You've got to represent me to the world. You've got to take on that priestly role. You know what it means to be a priest? Jesus is a priest. He gets slaughtered for us. He's that offering that spills out everything for the world. He's for the world, but he's against the world, but he spills it and lays it all out for a world that neither cares for him, nor acknowledges him, nor loves him. But he also tells the world the truth about what it is and where it's headed and what's wrong with it. And he tells each of us the truth about what's wrong with us before we're Christian and after we're Christian as well. So is he an uncontrollable God? If we're up next to him, we don't know what he's going to do next in our lives. We don't know what he's going to say next to us. He's kind of scary. But there is no other place and no other person in whom we will find the love and fulfillment. God made us for this. And God made us for himself. And there's nowhere to run. Where can I go from your presence, says David. If I go down to the depths, you are there with me. And yet we hide. And yet we hide, even as Christians. So this is the incarnational theology that we celebrate. When we celebrate that little helpless baby in the manger with us this Christmas, it's a wonderful thing. My prayer for me and for you and for my family and for all of your families is that as we celebrate Jesus coming with us, that incarnation, that we ourselves would be living out the incarnation. Yes, we're not the world's saviors, Jesus is, but if Christ is alive in us, that we would be incarnating and representing and living by his power some reality, that some realness of Jesus would be present in our lives, and that we would be alert to him and aware of him. And I pray that it's this sense of the incarnation that is live to you and I as we celebrate Christmas this coming weekend and on through the Christmas season. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gifts to us, and especially for the gift of Jesus of Nazareth, that you came to us. And we pray that we would receive this gift truly, and that we would be grateful for you always. We now get ready, dear Lord, to return to you a small portion of the material gifts that you provide us with. And we pray you would be with us through the remainder of this service and always throughout our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let us call upon God together as his royal priesthood. Heavenly Father, you are the sovereign King, Father, you have planned all things from beginning to end. The world and everything in it always fulfills your purposes. We rejoice in your sovereignty. You have written the story. You have composed the score. Father, the world always fulfills your design. And we are grateful for this. Father, we give you thanks and praise today for who you are and all your works. We praise you for creation, for making the world to be a theater of your glory, for showing us your greatness and power and wisdom in the stars and mountains and animals and trees and lakes and oceans and flowers and all the beauty that surrounds us, the turning of the seasons. Father, every detail of your creation shows us the wonder of your glory. You rejoice in the works of your hands, and we rejoice in the works of your hands as well. And Father, too, we praise you for your work of redemption, for sending your Son into the world, for the Word made flesh, for your eternal Son taking to himself a human nature so he could bear our curse, die for our sins, and secure our resurrection. We thank you that Jesus Christ is now our Savior and the world's true King. Father, we pray for your kingdom in your Son, that the lost would be won, that sinners would repent, that the gospel would be proclaimed with boldness to the ends of the earth, that your Son would claim the nations as his inheritance, that your kingdom would grow to fill the world. Father, today we especially pray for gospel missionaries scattered throughout the world. Father, especially today we pray for Wes Baker and Scott Davenport and the work of Peru Mission as they seek to play their part in discipling that nation. We lift up to you Ralph Smith and Mitake Evangelical Church in Tokyo, Japan, as they play their role in discipling that nation. Father, we pray too for David Smolin and the Anti-Infanticide Project in India. Father, we pray that many lives might be spared through that work of mercy. Father, too, we pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ who face persecution and suffering for their faith, for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel. We pray that you would give them courage that they might bear up under this trial. We pray that you would make them faithful in the hour of their greatest trial. Father, we pray that their blood would be the seed of the church. We pray their oppressors would be overthrown. Father, we pray too for the needs of our own church body. We thank you. You have made us to be the body of Christ here. We thank you that we are living members of Christ's body. We pray that each member of this body would do its part. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us for service, that you would give us grace to love and bless one another, that you would unite us in faith and in practice in Christ, that you would help us to encourage and forgive one another. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our families. Father, we thank you for our marriages. We pray that husbands and wives would be faithful to each other, that they would fulfill their roles, the roles you have assigned to each in the marriage covenant, that husbands would lovingly lead their families, that wives would joyfully follow and submit to their husbands. Father, we pray for parents seeking to raise up children. Father, we thank you for the children you have blessed this congregation with. We thank you for more children on the way. Father, we thank you that each one of these children is loved by you and claimed by you and has been brought into your kingdom through the waters of baptism. Father, we pray now that the parents of this body would be able to train their children according to your word, bringing them up in the faith, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Father, too, we pray for the children of this church. We rejoice in them. Father, we thank you for them. We pray that they might learn to honor their mothers and their fathers and all others who you put in authority over them. Father, we pray that they would learn to say no to the temptations of the world that surround us. We pray that they would say yes to a life of growing in godliness, that they might play their part as the rising generation in the growing and building of your kingdom. Father, we pray, too, for those who look ahead to starting a family. We pray for our engaged couples, for Sarah Woods and Joe Stratton, for Allison Duquette and Bilal Saab, for Carmen Silberg and Charles Baldwin. Father, we pray for your blessings to rest upon them. We pray for your blessing on our expectant mothers, Claire Maddox and Rebecca Douglas. And Father, we pray that you would bless those who are sick or struggling with illness, especially today. Oh, Heavenly Father, we lift up to you Sherry Hampton's father. We pray that you would bring comfort and peace there to the Hampton family. And Father, we pray that you would hear us now as we summarize all our prayers and petitions, as we offer them up to you in the words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven,
Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.